The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
As we go there this morning, let me just highlight a book in the bookstore that I think would be a benefit to you. If you have ever read anything by Tim Keller, you know why I'm mentioning this book. If you haven't, then let me just recommend this, Prodigal God. And what you will notice in this book is something that I'm going to speak about a little bit this morning about seeing the Son of God in a lot of these stories that we see in the Scripture. So what he does, he takes a story of the prodigal son, and he helps us see the prodigal God at work, and he shows us the one true son behind the scenes. This would be a great resource for you. It'll be at the bookstore. They have it out already for you. So if you'd like to take a look at that, I think you would benefit from it. I read it in its entirety on a plane ride from Washington, D.C. back to Portland, because it was wrecking my world as I was reading it. And I can't encourage you enough. If you want to see God in a brand new light, if you want a fresh way, Tim Keller has a way of doing that. All right. So we're in the book of Matthew this morning. We're jumping back in to our study in Matthew. And let's just remember where we are in the book briefly. Throughout this study, the author Matthew has taken us on a journey of showing us that Jesus Christ is the promised king that the Jewish people have longed for. They've been waiting for this king to show up. And some of them are still waiting for him to show up. But Matthew has shown us this king has come. And he's not only the king of the Jews, he's also the king that we have all longed for, the one that we have waited for, the one that we have eagerly anticipated. And we've seen this throughout the book of Matthew as Matthew has dialogued with us about Jesus' birth, his authoritative teaching, Jesus performing miracles, and then fulfilling prophecies and promises all throughout the Scripture. We've seen this over and over again. And so when we get into Matthew 21, when we got there a couple weeks ago, we noticed that Jesus, when he came in, the moment he walks into Jerusalem, it's like the intensity level ratchets up, right? It's like things begin to change almost immediately. And we saw this at the beginning of this chapter when Jesus went into the temple, the most holy place of the Jewish people, and he began to flip over the tables, and he just began to tell them, you know, you're robbing the people, you're extorting the people, and you're trying to sell things for a profit. This is not what the house of God was intended for. We also saw it 2 weeks ago when we looked at the cursing of the fig tree. When Jesus was cursing that fig tree, that leafy fig tree that looks like it should be producing fruit, but it wasn't. And Jesus cursed that fig tree for its hypocrisy. And so what we've noticed throughout this chapter is Jesus confronting the Jewish leaders about their hypocrisy. And we can't miss that as we go throughout the text of Matthew 21. It seems like the intensity has just ratcheted out. Now, what's good for us in studying this issue about hypocrisy is that to some degree or another, all of us have struggled with it. We've all struggled with some people saying one thing and then doing something else. We see this everywhere around us. We've struggled with people being double-tongued or two-faced. Maybe you've used those terms in the past. Or maybe people have accused you of being a hypocrite. You know, that you say one thing, but you live something else. Well, here's what I hope to see this morning in the text of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. I hope to see this, that Jesus Christ is the only one who has never been hypocritical. And Jesus is the only one who truly has the authority to expose hypocrisy, and he's the only one who has the power to help us overcome it. That's what I hope to see this morning, that Jesus is the only one who has never been hypocritical, and he's the only one who has the authority to help us to expose hypocrisy, and he's the only one who has the power to help us overcome it. That's what I hope to see this morning. So stand with me as we read Matthew 21, 23 through 32 this morning. And if you're new with us, we stand as we read God's word because we believe it's authoritative and God-breathed and it's inspired by God, and we stand in honor of the God of the universe who has given us this word. So Matthew 21, beginning verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which one of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Let's pray. Father, we stand before your holy word because it reveals who you are. And this morning, I pray that we'd see Jesus, the perfect son, who fully obeyed you, was never reluctant, and was never hypocritical. And may we, your people, bow and submit to this great and glorious King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start looking at this text by seeing Jesus exposing hypocrisy. We're going to see this in verses 23 through 27. Now, as I've already mentioned, chapter 21 is a chapter that you have to see Jesus exposing the religious leaders' hypocrisy. Now, we've got to understand where we are in the life of Jesus here. We're toward the end of his life on earth. This is right in the middle of the week when Jesus is going to die on a cruel Roman cross. It's right in the middle of the week when the Jewish leaders are going to condemn him to death. And so this is previous to that actually execution and actually the trial of Jesus when he comes and he's confronting these Jewish leaders. We saw this when he cursed the fig tree. And what we noticed there was it was a picture of Jesus cursing first century Judaism for their fruitlessness. And let me just be straight about what this means, because maybe there's some confusion in your mind about saying, now, wait a minute now. I know that the Jews are God's chosen people. Then why is it that Jesus is cursing them? Well, here's what we've got to understand about first century Judaism. They were not what God had intended for his people. They had left their moorings of the commandments and the promises and the covenants of God, and they instead of obeying the commands of God, they begin to trust in their own traditions and their own customs and their own rules that they made up. And rather than being a blessing to the nations, like Genesis chapter 12 says that they were going to be, they, through their obedience to God, they became an idolatrous and rebellious people. We've got to understand that about what they're dealing with. And in their rebellion comes to an apex in the time of Christ. Because at that moment in Christ's life, they then reject their Messiah, the true King who has come to deliver them from their sin. So like the fig tree that we covered 2 weeks ago, first century Judaism had all the externals that looks like they should be producing fruit. Right? They had the priesthood, they had the temple, they had their ceremonies, and they had all sorts of religious ceremony and rites. And like the leafy fig tree before them, they were not bearing any fruit. They were not producing anything that would honor or glorify God. They were hypocrites in the truest sense of the word. They looked like they should be doing something, but they were not producing anything. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. In Matthew 21, verse 23, because Jesus now re-enters this temple. He re-enters the most holy place of all in that outer court to begin the process of teaching people. And immediately he's confronted by the Jewish leaders. Now this is going to make a whole lot of sense, because if you look back with me over into chapter 21, verse 12, notice when Jesus first entered the temple. When he entered the temple, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables and the money changers of the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. The first time Jesus goes into the temple, he creates quite the stir, right? You can imagine walking in as they're having a peaceful demonstration of marketing and commerce, and we'd call it capitalism. And he goes in and he flips the tables over. And he literally just drives all of them out. And in that moment, now he's coming back into the temple. And you can imagine, they're a little on edge probably. You know, why are you coming in here? And what do you think you are doing? And it makes their question that they asked Jesus really appropriate as well. By what authority do you do these things? In other words, who gave you the right to come in and barge in to our religious temple and do the things that you are doing here? Who gave you the authority? Now, the Jews are picking up on a very important principle that we have a tendency to lose in modern day America. And it's an important principle that says all authority is delegated. Right? You're aware, right, that the authority that you have as a mom and dad has been delegated to you by God. You're aware that our president has authority delegated to him, not just by the voters, but the Bible says that God is the one who puts in kings and takes them out, right? All authority is delegated, and these Jewish leaders knew that. They understood that very clearly, and they asked Jesus a very clear question. Who gave you, who delegated to you the authority to do the things that you are doing? Now, the normal way that a Jewish leader or a Jewish teacher taught is he would stand up before the crowd he was teaching, and he would then express his credentials. I am from such and such a school, given the authority of such and by such and such a teacher. And thus, they would then, right off the bat, express their authority. They had a culture, not unlike ours, that wanted to see credentials. You know, in our culture, they want to see letters at the end of your name in order for them to listen to you. No different than this culture as well. They wanted to see authority that has been delegated. Why are you doing these things? That's why they're asking Jesus these questions. And it makes sense. How can Jesus do what he's doing? What gives him the right or the authority? What are his credentials to come do the very thing that he's doing? So on the one hand, this seems like it's okay. But instead of asking and answering their question with a straight answer, notice what Jesus does to them. He actually turns the tables on them and says, I will answer you, but you got to answer me one question. And here's the question that Jesus asked them. Was John's baptism from God or from man? Now you might wonder, who is John? Well, John is John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to Christ. And at one point of the story of Matthew, in Matthew 3, John is out in the wilderness. He's preaching about Jesus. And Jews are coming from all around. And they're being baptized in John's baptism, which was a baptism of turning and trusting in the Messiah who was to come. That's what Jesus is mentioning here. Now, why, you might wonder, why does Jesus ask this question about John? What difference does this make in the whole scheme of things? Well, this is one of those questions that immediately puts the religious leaders back on their heels. Jesus is understanding very clearly what he's doing because Jesus knew that John was sent from God. And he knew that everyone widely regarded John as a prophet who was sent from God. This question pierces the heart of these leaders and gets straight to their question about who's your authority? Jesus asked this question because of the dilemma that it put them in. Notice the dilemma the text tells us that they're in. Do you see it? They say, well, let's reason among ourselves. If we say that it came from John, Jesus is going to ask, why did you not believe him? So that's one dilemma. The other dilemma is, we say it's for man. What do we do with the crowd? Because everybody around us believes that John was a prophet who was sent from God. So you can see the dilemma that Jesus puts them in. And their challenge is, if we say he's from God and we don't believe, then we're the ones that are in disbelief and we lose our influence. If we say he's from man, yet the people know he was sent from God, and thus we begin to lose our influence. All the way around, you see this dilemma happening, because what they said was that if they said that it was from man or from God, they are locked in. Now see, here's the problem. They know that people understood you don't just randomly call somebody a prophet without them being called a prophet from God. First century Judaism is not like 21st century American Christianity, where everybody can kind of put a label on themselves, right? I was in a conference years and years ago, and a person stood up and said they were apostle so-and-so, or they said I'm a prophet so-and-so. In first century Judaism didn't have that kind of activity. John wasn't running around saying, I am thus a prophet, declare me as such. Rather, the people noticed that John was a prophet, and when people noticed he was a prophet, what they said about that was he's a prophet sent from God. That was a very serious issue. So these leaders are in a really tough spot. That's exactly why Jesus asked the question. Because the question is there to expose their hypocrisy. It's there to show them that they were not able to declare what they knew to be true and what they have seen to be true. Instead, they turn this into a political issue. Rather than answering the question emphatically about what they knew to be true, they refused to answer the question, thus securing Jesus' right not to answer them. They were more interested in the favor of people than the favor of God. Now, what you'll notice about this question and answer moment here is you'll notice what it says to us about the authority of Christ. I want you to pay very close attention to this. R.C. Sproul described this very clearly when he wrote these words. By showing the priests and elders that he could unmask their hypocrisy, their lack of concern for the truth, with ease, Jesus secured the right to teach in the Father's house. The men who had been demanding his credentials shut their mouths. So in a sense, in responding with the question that he gave, Jesus was answering the question of the leaders. By whose authority do you come? His response is, by the same authority that sent John, which you know is God. His authority came from God, meaning then Jesus came from God. These leaders knew it, but didn't have the sincerity or the integrity to acknowledge it. Now, we can go through reasons why. I mean, if you ever want to look at what a hypocritical leader looks like, look at these guys. They were threatened. They were fearful. They were afraid of losing their influence. And they were grabbing to every straw they could to keep their positions of power, instead of answering what they knew to be true. This not only shows us the authority of Christ, but also shows us, doesn't it, the true heart of the hypocrite. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, about the hypocrite is not somebody who wants to bear fruit and periodically does bear fruit, and it might look like a shriveled up raisin every now and then, but at least they're bearing fruit. The hypocrite is somebody who claims to be bearing fruit, but isn't bearing any fruit, and they know it. But in this text of Scripture as well, we see something else. The hypocrite actually refuses to confess what they know to be true when they have seen it and hear it and know it to be true. See, this is the challenge for every atheist who has ever claimed the position of atheism. The book of Romans declares very clearly that there is enough evidence in all of creation to reveal that there is a God who exists. Therefore, an atheist really is someone who has chosen to not believe in a God they know to be truly existing. The problem with the atheist is not that they don't believe that there's a God. The problem with the atheist is they refuse to acknowledge the God who exists because either they don't like him or they've got a personal vendetta with him. But this is also a challenge and can be a problem for powerful leaders who have a huge following. They know there's a God in heaven that they must submit their souls to, but fear of losing their following causes them to be hypocritical and refuse to acknowledge or submit to his ways. We see that in these religious leaders. This can also be a problem for those of us who are remarkably successful people, who have been really successful, whether through awards or through profit or through business or through influence, acknowledging the God of heaven when it could cause us to lose profit. Could cause us to lose friends. It could cause us to lose things that we enjoy. See, it's the problem for all of us. Refusing to acknowledge that what we know is true, either from fear or just straight rebellion, is a form and a root of hypocrisy. And so when we look at this story, we don't just see the authority of Christ, we see as well the heart of the hypocrite. And Jesus has the authority to expose hypocrisy. Listen, friend, if he's right now going to work asking you those questions about the hypocritical moments in your soul, would you just for a moment do business with God? Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening online and you are the atheist that you have said, I don't believe that there is a God who exists, but yet you know in your heart of hearts that this God exists, and you know there'll be a day when you have to give an account before him. And the Bible would tell you to turn and trust Christ, to repent and believe, Maybe for some of us who are believing people, maybe the challenge for us, it's fear of man, or it's fear of losing our friends, or losing profit, or losing influence that's caused us in moments to be hypocritical, to deny what we know is true for fear of the effect. Can we just, I just ask you as a brother and sister, to brothers and sisters, just confess, repent that, trust that to Christ. He knows already. He's already exposing that hypocrisy. And if he's dealing with that in your soul right now, would you just turn to Christ? Trust him. Look to him. Jesus has the authority to expose our own hypocrisy. He has the authority to expose any hypocrisy. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? In the text, we see Jesus then not only exposing hypocrisy, but in verses 28 through 32, he now is going to reveal to us who the true children of God are. See, on the one side, he'll show us these guys are not it. But what does it really look like? In verses 28 through 32, Jesus gives us a story about two sons. It's a unique parable. You'll notice the parable's pretty simple. A father tells one of his sons to go work in a vineyard. At first, he refuses, and then he goes. The father then goes to another son, his other son, and says the same thing. At first, he says he would go, but he doesn't. The question's obvious. Which one does the will of the father? What's the first one? At least he went. He did what the father asked him to do. Now notice Jesus' interpretation of this, which you're going to find in the text of scripture in verse 31. Which one of the two did the will of the father? They said the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe them. See, Jesus' own interpretation. We don't have to try to make up our own. Jesus gives us one, right? And it's very clear. The hated, vile sinners of this world are those, even though they may be hated by you as religious leaders, they at least heard John and turn to Christ. They refuse to listen to your traditions and your ways. Instead, they turned to Christ. God at one time called them to himself. They refused to listen. But then, when John came, they went out to John and were baptized and repented and put their trust in Jesus. But you, religious leaders, you said at the beginning you'd go. You said you'd work hard. But when John came out to reveal to you the beauty and the wonder of the Messiah, you refused him. In this short parable, Jesus again is revealing to us who the true children of God are. And you'll notice who they are. They're not the leaders of first century Judaism. Friends, I think we have to do some damage with this. We've got to understand Jesus is going after first century Judaism with a vengeance. He is not happy with these people leaving the anchors and the moorings of the faithfulness of God to them. He's not really glad that they have decided to do what they're doing. He is really upset with them. And he is bringing to them a judgment or a cursing upon them that we have to do some damage with. We have to deal with that in our minds. They are not the ones who have turned to God and trusted in Christ. Rather, though, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the people who heard John's message, turned and trusted Jesus, they are the true children and sons of God. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Galatians 3 when he told us that the true sons of Abraham, that those are all the terms for Jewish people. The true sons of Abraham are those who put their faith in Christ. And through them, then, Galatians 3 says, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, in this one short parable, and we're going to see more parables to come, Jesus is showing us something that is absolutely fantastic. He's saying to us, Jesus is saying his kingdom does not come to the faithless or to the fruitless generation of first century Judaism. It belongs to all who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. They are the family of God. That's a big statement. It's a big, big transition. It's a big issue. Jesus is showing us that his kingdom does not belong to the faithless, to the fruitless generation of the first century Judaism. It belongs to those who put their faith in Christ. Those are the ones of the family of God. So let me just ask you, are you part of this family? Have you put your trust in Christ? Listen, stop being a hypocrite and believe in what you know to be true, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world, who has come to save you and redeem you and put your trust in Christ. Let me ask you something else, so if you are a believer in Christ. Do you recognize what Jesus is saying here? He is telling you that if you're a child of God, that you have a high standing and a long standing place in the family of God. Are you aware this means that from the beginning of time, God has set his face upon his people, and you're part of it? When you read the Old Testament, you're reading stories of brothers and sisters who faithfully, some of them, followed Christ. Do you see the high place that you have in the family of God? You're not less than Abraham. You're not less a son or a daughter than Isaac and Rachel. You're not less than Jacob. You're not less valuable than David or Ruth or Naomi. You're not left behind. This tells us that one day when the family table is all laid out, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are at that table, guess who's going to be there as well? That's right, we will. Seated right next to our Father, rejoicing together, overflowing gratitude because we have been brought to the table. That's the family of faith. Now, there's one other thing about this parable that I want you to notice. It also tells us who the true authority was in these two sons' lives. Remember the question, by what authority do you come, Jesus? Remember that question? Well, this authority question is overriding this parable. Because Jesus is not only exposing their hypocrisy, he's also exposing who their true authority was. It's exposing who they believed their authority was. You'll notice something fascinating. When the first son obeys, he's revealing that his authority is really the Father. Right? He finally, you know, he might refuse at the beginning, but then he kind of turns around and says, you know what? I need to turn and go obey what my Father's asked me to do because there's an authority that the Father has placed over me. He's my dad. The second son, however, reveals that his authority is himself. Reveals that this through his own deceiving and his own lying about his true intentions. He seems to have no desire at all to go, but in order to get the Father off his back, he agrees to go, but yet decides he's not going anyway. Already knew it from the beginning. What's intriguing is the first son, as we know, are those who put their faith in Christ. The second son, Jesus is pointing out, is they're the leaders of the religious people of the first century. That these people who have rebelliously turned their hearts against God, and even though they might say they're going to go, they're not, and it reveals who their true authority is. This tells us something about the children of God. This tells us something about what is a quality of the children of God? Well, here's one. God is their authority, and they submit to God as such. Those who are not children of God see themselves as their authority. Their goals, their dreams, their passions are all that matter in this world, but not to the child of God. To the child of God, God's goals, God's dreams, God's passions, God's glory are his driving divine authority. So again, who is your authority? Does what God say matter to you? Does his word given to you determine your life's direction? If so, listen, rejoice, you're a child of God. If not, listen, can I just ask you to step back from the ledge and stop acting like you're going to produce fruit because you won't. Put your trust in Christ. The true child of God will submit to God's authority at certain points of their life. And are we going to do this perfectly? Certainly not. People of faith in Christ are the people of Jesus' kingdom. The faithless and the fruitless are not. Let's go to the last thing, and I want you to notice this, where I want to spend the closing of our time, because I think it will open our eyes to the beauty of this text. I want us to see the true son. Right? This short parable is really interesting, because you notice something about the two metaphorical sons that are given? Neither of them really obey. I don't know if you notice that or not. I don't know what your rules are at your house about obedience with your children. We have a little statement that we make in our home that obedience is doing what you're told to do when you're told to do it with a good attitude, right? That's obedience. right? Let's examine the first son. Would you go? Nah. And it eventually goes. Is it perfect obedience? Nope. Yet they are the sons of God. The second one is fascinating because they actually from their mouth say, yes, I'll go. And then they don't go. They'd already determined in their heart they're not going to go. And what's fascinating to me about this is neither of these sons seem to have the father's interest perfectly in mind. That's why here's what I want you to do. I just want you to, when you look at the parable, I want you to hear the son who's telling the parable. Because there is a true son in this parable, and he's the storyteller. He's the one who's telling the story and is showing us two imperfect sons. One is a child of God. The other is not. Yet Jesus, while telling this story, is the true son, listen, who perfectly did the father's bidding. When the father told him to go to work in the vineyard, he didn't hesitate. He agreed and he went. He was never reluctant, and he faithfully did all the father had told him to do. And when he agreed to go, he went with joy. There's no shadowy darkness in Jesus at all. He's not two-faced, says one thing and does another. He doesn't just offer us just glimpses of these, you know, yeah, acquiescence, and on the back end, not do what he says he's going to do. Jesus is the only Son of God who was never disobedient and never hypocritical. And because of that, listen now, he's the only one who can expose the hypocrisy of our hearts for what it is. He's the only one that can forgive the disobedience in our hearts when we say we will not go. And he's the only one to give us power to neither be hypocritical or be disobedient. He's the only one who can do this because he's the true son. He's the only one who can put his, he's the only one that we can find the true ability to expose all the hypocrisy of our hearts and give us the power to overcome. This is a subtle, important background story of the text. Because you're right in the middle of the week when Jesus is going to die on the cross. You're right in the middle of the week when Jesus, according to Philippians 2, is going to be obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus is going to die for the first son's refusal to go, and there's enough blood in Jesus' death to take care of the second son's self-focus and pride. In other words, there's still moments to turn. There's still hope to change. And when Jesus is finally laid bare on a cruel Roman cross, he's going to make a unique statement. He's going to say, "It is finished." And in that moment, he will die, and in his perfect obedience to the Father, he will submit to the Father. I perfectly obeyed even to death. Death on a cross. And friends, listen, this is why this morning we've got to see Jesus as the true son who went to work in the vineyard, and he did it faithfully. We can't miss this. See, you can get overwhelmed to go, man, I'm worried I've got hypocrisy. Then turn to the faithful son. You don't understand. I'm that first son who refused, and I'm still kind of refusing. I know I need to do. Then turn to the son. Turn to the true son who has the ability and the power to give you that power to go obey him. Friends, this morning, listen, don't let your gaze just simply look upon these two sons and these religious leaders and the tax collectors and go, boy, if we could just be like them. No, let's step back for a moment and just say this. The reason we can be children of God is because Jesus Christ is the true, perfect, obedient Son of God. See, we put a lot of emphasis on the death of Christ, and we should. We don't put a lot of emphasis on the obedience of Christ, and we should. Because the obedience of Christ is what gives you a right standing before God, because not only will your sins be forgiven, but you're transferring, if you will, you're giving your sin to Christ, which he dies for, and he's giving you his obedience so you can stand before God. That is simply remarkable news. Jesus is the apple of God's eye so that we can be seen as beautiful to God. Jesus is the true Son of God, revealing to us not just what obedience looks like, but revealing to us that his obedience is what reconciles us to God. See, we would miss the mark if we just said, just go do what Jesus did. That's why the old cliche, what would Jesus do, is not complete. It's what did he do? Where is it finished? Therefore, because it is finished, how can I respond as he did in his power? It's a completely different question. His perfect obedience gives us the power to obey him. His perfect obedience gives us the power to be sincere. His perfect obedience gives us power to confess our hypocrisy and overcome it. His perfect obedience gives us the ability to stand and say, I have been self-focused and proud, much like these religious leaders. Jesus, forgive me and make me right with God. So listen this morning. Look to the true Son. See the true Son. Look to Christ, be amazed at Christ, marvel at his obedience, and know that if you trust Christ, God sees you, listen to this, as if you obeyed like Jesus. You know it this week, this last week, you struggled, you were impatient with your children. You missed your prayer time. You were disrespectful to your spouse. You got anxious over money. You found yourself being angry at a coworker. We've all done it. So what do we do in those moments? Well, here's what this story tells us. It tells us we confess it as sin for what it is, and we thank God that God does not see us in that sin anymore. He sees us as if we were perfectly patient with our coworker, like he was perfectly patient with Judas. He sees us when we miss our prayer times as if we have perfectly prayed every day. And then he gives us the power to get up the next morning and go pray. And then he gives us the power to get up the next day and be patient with our kids. And then he gives us the power to confess our sin to him, that we've been angry with others around us, and to forgive them as he forgave us over and over. Oh, no, that's why we cannot stop without being amazed at Christ. We can't. Your sins are not only forgiven by Jesus' blood, which is absolutely miraculous and marvelous, but you have been made right with God, righteous before God, because Christ perfectly obeyed God on your behalf, and he's given you the power to be sincere, genuine, and obedient. That is fantastic news. So this morning, listen, Jesus not only has the ability to shut the mouths of these religious leaders, he's the only one who's perfectly obeyed God. He's the only one who is not hypocritical. He's the only one who truly has the authority and the power to expose our hypocrisy, and the only one to give us the power to overcome it. So let's look to him this morning. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.